Well, good morning. I am grateful, Patrick, for you sitting in the middle here, because otherwise it's like we're like a divided church here or something. It's really kind of bothering me a little bit, but that's okay. That's right. If you get up and move to one side or the other, I'll know we're in real trouble. Okay. Thank you, Dave. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this time we can open your word together. Thank you that you have spoken to us in times past, that these things are here for our instruction. And we thank you, Lord, that we can hear from you today by opening this book and knowing that you have spoken. Father, we pray that you would bless our time. We pray that it would be profitable in our minds and in our spirits. Lord, help us to understand how you work, how you even now are working in our lives. And we thank you and praise your name. In the name of your son, Jesus, we pray, amen. Even though we saw in Ecclesiastes in chapter 8 that sometimes we can't understand what God is doing, oftentimes we don't. Sometimes we can. And I think our passage out of the book of Ezra is an example of where we can see what God is up to. So turn to Ezra chapter 6, and we'll begin here. So if you've been in the midst of a trial when things appear blackest, I want you to, in your mind, go back to the last time you were in the middle of a terrible trial and everything seems to be going wrong. You can't really understand what's happening, and you wonder why God is using these particular circumstances, these dark days, this terrible storm, to work in your life. And we've all been there. I think we can all think of those times. And perhaps you're right there right now. We think we trust in God. We have memorized Romans 8:28. We believe that God works all things together for good. But if we're honest with ourselves, I think sometimes we wonder why. Why does it have to be done this way? Why does the storm need to come? Why does God use hard things to teach us? Why does he have to make it so painful, so heart-wrenching? We see many examples of this in the Bible. Job went through terrible trials. He lost his wealth, he lost his children, he lost everything. And we see him wonder why. In the midst of it, when it appears that Satan is winning, the enemies of God have the upper hand, things really look bleak, don't they? In those moments, we sometimes lose perspective and our trust is tried and stretched to the limit. Well, things look like that to the returned exiles in Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple. They had returned with success. They were supported by King Cyrus. They were financed by the generosity of the Jews and the Persian Empire. And they had restarted worship on the site of the temple. They had started building on the foundations of the old temple. And then they faced opposition. The foreigners that lived around them, the Samaritans that were transplants of the Assyrian Empire, stopped them. The work stopped, and for 16 years, they were at a standstill. God then raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to speak to Zerubbabel, their leader, who was the descendant of David, and Joshua, the high priest, and he gave them a good shake. and told them to get back to work, to be obedient to their calling to rebuild the temple. Now, Cyrus had commanded them nearly 20 years ago, and now God roused them from their defeat and got them to restart the work. And again, the leaders of the Persian province beyond the river noticed the restarted construction and again came to the site asking them, "What are you doing? Who gave you permission to do this?" And they took down all the names of the leaders and the people overseeing the work, and they wrote out this long and detailed letter giving all of this information to the new king of Persia, outlining for him a reminder of the troublesome nature of these people, these Hebrews, how rebellious and stiff-necked they could be, how they had resisted the conquering armies, and outlining in terms that sounded much like a formal charge of treason and rebellion against the Persian king. And these foreigners asked King Darius to check their story. You know, they claim, O king, that they had permission from King Cyrus to do this. Sounds a little fishy to us. Now, the elders of the Jews did have the courage to continue building while this inquiry took place, but you have to put yourself in their place. They really can't catch a break. They know the history. They wept when the foundations were laid for this new temple. They knew that it in no way matched the splendor of the temple built by the great King Solomon. And their small offerings were as nothing compared to the generous offerings that Solomon offered. And they worked hard, but they met resistance at every hand. God, through the prophets, was commanding them to trust in him and keep building, but they knew that they had no real power here. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin that were the remnant tribes that had returned, only a fraction of those people came back. The vast majority of the people stayed in Babylon, and they were now vassals of these provincial leaders who actually hated them and wanted them to remain small and defeated. Things looked bleak. They felt like everything they try ends in failure. And now there's a real charge of treason, and they could all wind up in chains being dragged back to Babylon. So this letter goes off to King Darius, and you have to remember that this is not the age of email and instant messenger. This letter takes 5 months to go back to the king. Meanwhile, they wait and they worry and they keep building, and they've got these people standing around them that don't want them to build. And so we pick back up in chapter 6 of the book of Ezra. The scene is with the king, who issues a decree and looks back into the archives to find out what was commanded. You have to remember Darius is, what, the third king to rule since Cyrus? And so, you know, a couple of generations have gone by. So what is the truth with this troubled province? So let's read together the first 5 verses of Ezra chapter 6. Then King Darius issued a decree, and search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon, and in Ecbatana, in the fortress, which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and there was written in it as follows, quote, memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with 3 layers of huge stones and 1 layer of timbers, and let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver utensils of the temple of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God. Now put yourself in Darius's shoes. He has just come to power. He's got trouble all over his kingdom. He's quelling all these various and sundry uprisings. Whenever a new king came to power, all these conquered provinces would all go crazy because they knew this new king is new. And so they're kind of restless. And now he's got this letter from the province beyond the river Euphrates saying that these Jews are rebuilding their temple and that they claim that they had permission and support of King Cyrus. Check it out, King Darius. See if there's any record of this wild claim. So Darius does just that. He commands that a search be made in the archives, in the place where the treasure is stored, in Ecbatana, in the fortress, in the province of Media, and that's kind of in Babylon, in modern place, Iraq. And sure enough, they found a scroll, and on it, it was written. Now, Ezra, our author of this history, does a great job of offering us primary sources. He gives us the text of the scroll that was found, and we've just read that. And it goes into all sorts of details concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, that the temple, the places with sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits. And notice the record is carefully defining scope here. This is how big you can build it. And in fact, I think probably he had someone there informing him, King, this is how big it was. He probably had some of the Jews there advising him. He was saying, make it this big. Don't build something bigger. This is how big it was. And it's likely talking about the very central structure of the temple there, 60 cubits by 60 cubits, the place where the altar and the Holy of Holies was. Now remember back in chapter 5, verse 8, that these Samaritan leaders had especially worried about these huge stones. And if you look back there, you see that they mention these huge stones. To them, that was the most threatening thing about this project. These people could build impressive fortifications. And these huge stones could be used to build things that could withstand a siege. Could be trouble, King. You have to watch these people. They are troublesome. Now note that things take a turn here. Here's the quote from the letter. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. In other words, the cost for this building was to be borne from the treasury of the province, from the tax revenues there. Well, that certainly puts things in a different light, doesn't it? And then there's all this mention of the gold and silver utensils from the house of God, and it says that Nebuchadnezzar took them to Babylon. It says, let them be returned and brought to their places in the temple of Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God. In other words, all that stuff that got stolen, removed, taken away to Babylon, it's got to be restored, each to its own place. In other words, take this bowl and put it back where it was. You don't get to be inventive and say, well, I think it ought to be over here. Put it back where it was. Now, you remember back in chapter 1 that the Samaritans offered to help rebuild. They offered to, you know, hey, we'll bring our worship here and put together with your worship, and we'll just all have one big happy worship thing going on here. But they were flatly refused by Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel didn't want that kind of help. They wanted to restore things exactly the way they were, to worship God by the book, the way God had commanded. And we see now that Zerubbabel was right. Now imagine that you are Tatanai. Now, Tatanai is the name of this governor of the province, and he's likely Assyrian. He's likely someone that had been placed there because he's local, and he's reading this decree of Darius that has come back. Now, you're thinking that you've been a loyal subject of the Persian kings, and that surely he's grateful for you having brought this trouble to his attention. However, the response is not quite what you were expecting. Now, verse 6 gets to the meat of the proclamation of Darius. Now, therefore, Tatanai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar Bozanai and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. In effect, Darius is commanding them to stay away, explicitly commanding them not to interfere. Your accusation against these Jews is rejected. Keep away from there. Now, verse 7 continues. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Now, Darius knew that Tatanai wanted to stop the work, and he explicitly tells them to leave them alone. Stand down. But if you're Tatanai, things go from bad to worse. Darius continues his decree in verse 8, and let's read that together. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. Now Darius is moved by God to command that the local officials are to provide whatever is necessary in rebuilding the temple of God. Now, the practice of these Persian kings was to follow the correct procedures to reinstate the proper worship of these local gods. And they thought that they could keep from angering the local gods all around their kingdoms. Now, make no mistake, Darius is not a believer in the Hebrew God. Darius is very much a polytheistic person. He worships all of the gods there of Persia, but he's covering his bases. He worships all the gods of Babylon. He worships all the gods of Egypt, and he's wanting to put this Hebrew God on his own side and make sure that just in case that God's real, I want him to be on my side too. And notice that he commands that the full cost of the reconstruction is to be paid from the royal treasury out of the taxes gathered in the local province. So, Tatanai, it's coming out of your account. Instead of those projects that you had your eye on, you get to provide whatever is necessary for these people to rebuild their temple, and that without delay. In other words, don't be slow about it. You know, no foot dragging here. Do it now. So the Jews get all the benefits of state money and protection, but without the profaning touch of state interference. So Tatanai didn't get to say what color the drapes were, or what objects of worship should go where. You know, Darius basically said, stay away. Give them everything they need, but stay away. Now, verse 9 continues, and whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request it, to be given to them daily without fail. I really like all these little things that he puts at the end of these sentences. Without delay, without fail. You know, it's very likely that Darius had help from someone local to him who was familiar with the Jewish law. Someone who knew the law of God, the types of sacrifices, the supplies that they would need. Oh, by the way, King, they're going to need anointing oil. Anointing oil. Okay, we're going to get that for you. Perhaps it was a young scribe named Ezra or someone like him in the service of the king. And I like this command at the end. It is to be given to them daily without fail. In other words, don't even think about missing a day. Now, in verse 10, we see Darius's motivation for giving this support to the returned exiles. It says, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Now, in typical pagan fashion, Darius asks for a quid pro quo. Now, quid pro quo is something that we've heard before. It's Latin for this for that. In other words, I'm going to do this for you, and I'm going to expect you to do this for me. This for that. So Darius asks for an exchange. I help you rebuild your temple, and you pray that God will prolong and prosper the king and his lineage. Darius, again, is polytheistic. He did this with the gods of Egypt and all his other conquered provinces. But the benefit is that God worked through him to get his people and his worship reinstated in the land that he had promised to Abraham and his descendants. When Romans 8:28 says that God works all things together for good, this is the kind of thing that it's talking about. God is able to use pagan, lost people to accomplish his will. By using their own selfish motives, their lost and clueless directions to his glory and for our good. Darius is lost as a goose. But his commands provided everything that the exiles needed to complete the work that God had given them to do. Now, to add teeth to this proclamation, Darius adds to his decree. Let's read verses 11 to 12. And I issue a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. And may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it, so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. Again, anyone who violates this decree is going to wind up impaled on a timber from his own house, and his house will be made a refuse heap. Now, this is a particularly gruesome punishment that was carried out in this time. This is sort of the precursor to crucifixion. We're going to take a large beam out of your house. We're going to sharpen the end of it. We're going to lift you up at the top of this thing, and we're going to basically force your body down upon this timber so that your rib cage is hanging on this timber. Definitely rated PG-13 stuff here. And you're left that way until you are dead. And then you're left there as a reminder to others what happens when someone disobeys an edict of the king. Now, in verse 12, Darius invokes God himself. May God overthrow any king or people who attempts to change this edict so as to destroy the house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued the decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. In other words, it is be carried out immediately. Now, Darius is very likely aware of the delay that has been caused by Tatanai and his officials, and he's not a happy camper. And he wants it fixed right now. William Cowper, in his hymn, God Moves in Mysterious Ways, has these lines. I'm going to read it to you. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Now, from the standpoint of Zerubbabel and the Jews, God's frowning providence appeared as the opposition trying to stop them and raising the alarm to the king. Things looked very bleak indeed, but God's smiling face of sovereignty was the trials building their faith and bolstering the courage of the builders. Now, in verse 13, we see Tatanai snapping to attention at the decree of the king. They carried out the decree with all diligence, as King Darius had just sent. The result in verse 14 is that the Jews were successful. It says, and the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now, this is important theology that we need to understand. God commanded. And the Persian kings acted as instruments of his will. Now, this tells us that God works through history. And he works through historical processes to accomplish his plans. God is unstoppable and unthwartable. Now, you might note that Artaxerxes is mentioned here. And, you know, people look at this and go, well, this is obviously a flaw in the Bible because the timeline here, Artaxerxes doesn't become king until later. And that's true. But Ezra includes him here because he knows that God will use him in the same way to restore the walls by a man named Nehemiah. Now, verse 15, we see that the temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of King Darius. Now, this finishing construction took 5 years to complete. It was completed in March of 515 BC. This temple stood for 585 years. It was embellished by Herod. It was the core of the temple that Jesus stood in the courtyard and taught from. And this temple was finally destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. Solomon's temple stood just under 400 years before it was destroyed. Now, verse 16 is very telling. The sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. Notice it doesn't say Judah and Benjamin. It says all of Israel. This is the temple of all Israel, not just Judah and certainly not those Samaritans that were told to stay away. This temple belongs to all of Israel. The obedience of the Jews is rewarded by joy. Now, verse 17 says, as they offered for the dedication of this temple of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. Now, note two things here. The numbers are much more economical and meager than Solomon's dedication. If you go back into the book of the Kings, you'll read that Solomon's dedication of that temple, they sacrificed 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep were sacrificed. Note also, though, that they offered as a sin offering for all of Israel. And there's that inclusive phrase again. A sin offering of 12 male goats corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. All 12 tribes are represented here. Now, the northern 10 tribes were effectively scattered. They were gone. They might have had some stragglers from these tribes that were there with them. But the leadership wanted to include them in this offering. Now, this is the first sin offering that was offered for the atonement of the whole people since 586 BC. So for 70 years, no sin offering could be offered. If you go back into Leviticus 4:23 and following, there's all this talk about the sin offering, about you take a male goat and you place your hand on it and you're transferring your sin to this goat and sacrificing it. Here, one is offered for each of the 12 tribes. Now, verse 18 says, and they appointed the priests of their divisions and the Levites in their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. So temple worship and temple practice is resumed. And they each go to their jobs as it was written in the book of Moses. And then in verse 19, we see them celebrate the Passover on the 14th of the first month in the Jewish calendar. Now that would have been mid-April in 515 BC. In verse 20, we see that the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. And then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers, the priests, and themselves. Verse 21 says, and the sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them, to seek the Lord God of Israel, ate the Passover. Now see here that it mentions all those who had returned from the exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations. Now this is talking about likely converts to Judaism. They have separated themselves from the impurity of the Gentile nations around them. And it shows that they welcomed them in. They were including them in this celebration. And I want you to notice the emphasis on holiness here. The priests and the Levites had purified themselves, and the people strove to offer the sin offering and to purify themselves. Now, this holiness, just as in our lives when we strive for it, led to joy. Verse 22 says, "And they observed the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." The Lord caused them to rejoice. Now, it's a bit odd that we see Darius referred to as the king of Assyria. He really is the king of this whole area. Assyria is the province. Assyria was conquered by Babylon. Babylon was conquered by Persia. And this just represents all of those evil empires that were initially opposing God's people. God had turned the heart of the leaders of this empire to encourage his people to worship God in faith and obedience. So remember when we started, we thought about how we feel when we're in the midst of trials and suffering. And we wonder why God leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. We see here in this chapter that God turns Satan's efforts to discourage his people into blessings for them. Now, this is a pattern that we see throughout the Bible. At the crucifixion of Jesus, it appeared that Satan had won, that the enemies of God had killed his son. He was laid in a tomb and left for dead. But God turned this apparent victory by his enemies into victory for his son when his son was raised from the dead, bringing about atonement and salvation for his people. Think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had this messenger from Satan, this thorn in the flesh, caused him so much suffering. Paul said that he prayed 3 times that it might be removed from him. It was a great distraction. And yet that thorn in the flesh kept him humble and able to be used by the Lord in a great ministry to his world. Here we see in Ezra, we see that God turns the opposition of his enemies into financial support and success in restoring the temple worship and the sacrifice for sin in the restoration of God's people. I have a caveat to this, however. It's not always this clearly defined. Are we guaranteed that God will give us a happy ending when trials come? The answer to that is no. There is no guarantee. All of us can think of examples where people have suffered from sickness or suffered from persecution and have died. We are not guaranteed that all trials end in blessings in this life. We are guaranteed that God works it all for good. And like Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, as we read this morning, sometimes you look at things and you just can't make sense out of what God is doing. And in those times, we have to trust that he does work it all for good. So, how would you have responded if you were there during the episode in Ezra 5 when Tattenai and his cronies were there on the site telling you to put down your tools in writing down your names, writing out a formal charge against you, and sending that off to the king. There's a couple different ways you could react to that, right? One way you could react is that you could be caused to lean upon God in prayer and supplication. You could cry out to him for deliverance. And that's the Sunday school answer, right? That's the one that we would always think about. That's the one that we would say in Sunday school because that's the right answer. But you could also respond with pessimism and despair and hopelessness. And I've got to confess to you that I'm tempted in these times to react in that way. I wonder where God is and why it has to be this hard. We sometimes need to understand that God uses opposition or trials to bless his people. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this lesson. Thank you for the realization that sometimes you are using trials, very dark and bleak times, as a way of blessing us. Thank you, Lord, that we can look to times like these in the life of your people when you used those circumstances to bring them good. Lord, help us to trust you when it doesn't work out that way. Help us, Lord, to trust you when we can't see a happy ending, when things don't turn out well. Help us, Lord, to remember that behind your frowning providence, we see a smiling face. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you that we can love you without doubting that you are good. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Any comments? Questions? Yes.
In the New Testament, we've got a couple of examples where the government, the local leaders or whatever, were telling Christians, no, you can't do that. Specifically in Acts, you know, Peter said, I must obey God rather than men.
Right.
Other times, you know, there were, so I'm wondering if at some point, how do we deal with, has God told us to do this and we're going to keep pushing through it?
Right.
Or do we have to respect those local leaders and whatever? I don't know whether you have any insight into that.
I think in the case of the folks here in Jerusalem that we're building, they could always go back to the fact that God had commanded them to build. And so these local guys that came around were basically telling them to go against what God had commanded them to do. And I think that's the same rule for us. I think if the government were to come to us and say, you've got to stop worshiping together on Sunday. Well, I think it's fairly clear that we could all find places in our book here where God has commanded us to gather together. And that's a case where we would say to them, you know, whether it's better for us to obey you than to obey God, you know, you be the judge, but we're going to obey what the Lord has commanded us to do. So I think that's the dividing line.
Yeah. What Patrick said, what when it's not as clear cut,
yeah.
The scripture, can you address that?
Well, it depends.
Well done, Sophie.
Can you give me a for instance?
Smuggling Bibles.
Smuggling Bibles, okay. So I'm assuming you're smuggling Bibles into a place where the government has said, I don't want you bringing Bibles in here.
Correct.
I don't want you to speak of Jesus to anyone.
Well, I separate that in my mind.
Okay.
I'm kind of an odd bird when it comes to the smuggling Bibles thing because I haven't made up my mind on it. I think the word says we have to proclaim the gospel.
Yeah.
It doesn't necessarily, to me, that I've found, say that everybody has to have a copy of God's word.
Yeah. Well, I think that's one where I think it would come down to your individual calling in your conscience. I agree with you that God's word doesn't say that, but I think his word is a very effective tool in taking the gospel. And I think that God wants his word in everyone's hands. I think about back during the Reformation when you couldn't have a Bible. If you wanted to study the Bible, you had to become a monk and you had to go into those places where the Bibles were chained to the desk. And, you know, several of the reformers, Wycliffe, all of those guys, they wanted to translate God's word into the common language of the people because they wanted people to have it.
And it was against the law for them to do it. We have Bibles in English because people don't listen.
That's right. Yeah, I mean, it was against the law for them to do it. So you see, there were people that were courageously following the direction of God to take his gospel forward, and they did something that was against the law in translating that Bible. So that's a case where they went against the local authorities, and in many times they paid for it with their lives. So
that was church authorities as well.
Yeah, church and state were much more mingled back in those days. But yeah, the church authority and state authority.
Do you think it has to do with our response, whether we respectfully disagree with those in authority or we're in their face? And, you know, there's a lot of that goes on right now that, you know, we're going to go have a riot and we're going to march down on the Capitol and we're going to make our statement that way versus we respectfully disagree. If you need to do what you have to do, but we need to obey God. There's an attitude that we need to have when we do make those steps.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think there are right ways and wrong ways to disagree with those in authority. I don't think burning buildings down is a proper response.
Or shooting doctors.
Or you know, there's a lot of stuff that goes on that. I don't think you can find justification for that in your Bibles. Yeah. Good questions, though. Yeah. Jeremy?
And I'm not wanting to chase a rabbit off here, but kind of build upon what has already been discussed, and we'll use the example of, say, smuggling Bibles, where I'm curious what you might say where a person's conscience would come into play. I've always heard, and many times have said, don't go against your conscience. You know, if you're a believer, especially, if we have the Holy Spirit within us, a lot of times our conscience is the Holy Spirit. But I've seen cases where, you know, might have a believer that would say, well, you know, it's against the law to smuggle these Bibles in here. I don't want to break the law, whatever. Another believer might be like, I'm taking God's word in. I don't care what the law says,
right,
you know.
Right.
And you got two believers. One's conscience is bothering you. The other one doesn't seem to.
Right.
And I think you see that sometimes.
Sure.
Maybe more so than we know. I guess curious your thoughts on that, and should, you know, a believer, is that pretty accurate to say don't go against your conscience?
Well, I think
a believer says it's not against my conscience, but if it's against yours.
Yeah, I think our consciences are not infallible.
Correct.
I will say that. I think our consciences could be misinformed. But in a case, you know, specifically like that, where you're talking about smuggling versus not smuggling Bibles, yeah, I think if somebody feels like they shouldn't do it, they shouldn't do it. And, you know, it's, you know, there are plenty of examples in Scripture where, you know, Paul is very delicately threading a line and saying, you know, if you believe that it's okay to eat meat offered to idols, and somebody over here, your buddy, doesn't think you should do that, thinks it's bad, awful thing to do that, well, you shouldn't eat meat in front of idols in front of him, because you don't want to make him stumble. So, you know, there are matters of conscience, and I think we have some liberty to... Now, I don't think our liberty extends to violating the Word of God. If the Word of God commands something and my conscience thinks, well, I shouldn't do that. Like I, you know, if my conscience bothered me because, you know, I didn't think I should like witness to people because I shouldn't violate, you know, whatever religious tradition they grew up in. Well, that my conscience is wrong because I'm commanded to carry the good news. So, yeah.
I do think that there's two different types of, you know, laws. There are laws that uphold morality and godliness, you know, not murdering, not stealing, things like that. And then there are man-made laws that violate God's law in some cases. And I think when, you know, governments write laws that violate God's law, that, you know, that's an area where I'm not advocating violating those laws, but, you know, in the case of smuggling Bibles, for example, that may be the only way that those people are witnessed to. Because, you know, I grew up during the Cold War, and at that time, it was impossible to go from one side to the other. The last thing you could do would be to send a missionary into the country to go out and preach in a public square.
Right.
A, they couldn't get in. B, they'd be arrested or shot immediately.
Yep.
But the case of Bibles could get through carefully. And people paid with their lives for that at times.
Right.
And that really was about the only way. And that's one of those things where, you know, we can disagree about whether we should follow each and every law, even if it's a violation of our own. But, you know, clearly in the case of Ezra, they knew that they needed to reinstate the worship of the Lord. And it was time, and I'm sure, you know, it doesn't talk about how much they prayed, but I'm sure they did.
I'm sure they did, yeah. Yes. Yeah, and you'll find, you'll find as time goes on that man will pass laws that violate the law of God. There's a law that's being considered in the state of California that makes it against the law to even sell books that would counsel against changing your sexual orientation from, you know, whatever you feel it ought to be. And that law is very ill thought out, and, you know, probably means that you can't sell one of these. But you definitely can't sell, you know, books that have been written by Christian writers. And, you know, so it's just a bad law. And so the people of California, you know, that's going to be one of those cases where they get to decide whether they're going to. Because, yeah, I think it's very possible for sinful man, secular man, to pass laws trying to, you know, put a box around what God is doing or what God's people are doing.
Couldn't that be considered a form of fascism? I mean, I'm just not, that's the first thing thought in my mind. I mean,
well, you know, that's kind of the that's kind of the flavor that is currently in vogue. Yeah, it is.
Isn't the law already exist here that counselors can't counsel?
Yeah, you can lose your counseling license if you counsel, you know, someone to change their sort of sexual orientation or. Yeah, now they're trying to pass a law about books.
And I think they're broadening it beyond licensed counselors, too. So potentially pastors would be forbidden by that law. Even if somebody came to you saying, I feel these tendencies and I want to change, I don't want to have them, then it'd be against the law for you to tell them how to get rid of those evil thoughts. Yeah. Yeah, we'll be smuggling Bibles in California now.
Yes, we will. Well, I listen to there's a great podcast you should listen to. It's called The World and Everything in It. It's published by World News Group, same folks that do World Magazine. But the podcast is excellent. I think of it as Christian NPR. You know, they've done a good job of sort of covering issues like this. And, you know, they had one counselor on there, a Christian counselor from California, who said, I'm going to lose my license because of this. I'm going to let it lapse. Because I'm going to continue doing what I'm doing, but, you know, I just won't be a licensed counselor in the state of California.
And then you can get sued.
And then you can get sued, or you can move. I think a lot of people just will figure out that California is not a good place to live. That's right. It's already a crummy place to live. It's very pretty, but
you've got the, you know, you've got John MacArthur's Church and the Master Seminary, 15 minutes north of West Hollywood.
That's right.
Right in the middle of it. And it kind of makes you wonder if this stuff starts happening. Because, I mean, I think we know MacArthur doesn't, he's not going to change his mind.
Right. Yeah. Now. John MacArthur is not going to. Go, okay, well, I'm going to start teaching differently here. Yeah. Yes.
Do you remember Corrie Ten Boom and what a struggle she had with lying versus not lying? And she did not mind lying, and her sister would not lie. And so when her sister would not lie, they didn't believe her. And then Corrie felt like she had to lie. And that's always been a struggle with me. If we get to that point,
yeah.
Lying versus not lying.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. These are the days that try men's.
I think the next step is we have to prepare ourselves for the consequences.
If right. It's
losing the license or being persecuted or whatever, and you know we're warned that the days are going to get worse and worse,
right?
And yet are we going to be faithful to what the Lord's done for us, or are we going to compromise?
Right. And that was the choice. It comes down to very personal choices. You know, that's what the leaders of the Jews were facing. These guys came and said, stop. We don't want you doing this. You need to stop. And they didn't stop. They kept on building. I think we all need to be prepared to face whatever consequences there might be to being faithful. Absolutely. All right. And that theory, that cheery thought, we are out of time.
Tell us the name of that podcast again.
The World and Everything in It. I think if you go to worldandeverything.org, that's where the where the podcast is, but all the major places that do podcasts will find it for you if you look for it.
Thank you.
Yeah, I mean, I listen to, I don't know about y'all, I listen to podcasts on here. It hooks into my car, and I have a program on here that downloads them every day, so, you know, they're there. I listen to them. Great stuff.
I think Al Mohler, which we've learned is at the men's conference, Al Mohler uploads his like 5:30 every morning.
Yeah, I don't know how those guys do it. Yeah.
Yeah. He doesn't get a lot of sleep from what I've heard.
Yeah, that's another good one. If you're looking for podcasts, Al Mohler's The Briefing is excellent.
The World and Everything in It does a segment on Mondays that does the Supreme Court cases, and she does this amazing job of summarizing the documents, and you hear sound bites of judges asking questions. It really brings the Supreme Court to life for me, and kind of hear what's happening in the world.
Yep. All right. Well, thank you, folks.